Please turn with me now to the second book of Kings and chapter 3. The second book of Kings and chapter 3. I'll read again the words found in verses 16 and 17. The message the Lord gave to Elisha. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." Now, you'll be aware that the second book of Kings contains some sad reading. You read of numerous wars, you read of cruelty and bloodshed and open wickedness and idolatry. These were the common sins of the people of Israel. The northern tribes in particular were completely sunk in idolatry, and even the people of Jerusalem and Judah from time to time at least fell into this great snare. But the Lord raised up for the people of Jerusalem and Judah from time to time godly kings. We know the names of them, don't we? Hezekiah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and there's others we read of who, in whom the Spirit of Christ was, and who sought to establish the true worship of God again in the temple and amongst the people of the land. The Lord had his hand upon these events, and he was ensuring that the line of Judah would not be cut off, because Christ must come from Judah, from the seed of David. The greater than David must in the fullness of time appear in this world's history to become the saviour of both Jew and Gentile. Now, in reading these two verses to you as a text, I want to notice three things in particular from this passage. First of all, we'll think about the dilemma. Secondly, the ditches. And then thirdly, the deliverance. So these three simple points. First of all, then, the dilemma. And I need to remind you of something of the context in which we find these verses. We read the beginning of the chapter of King Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, outstanding for their wickedness and for the way in which they led the northern tribes into great sin. You need to, of course, remember that the kingdom was divided. Something like 80 years had passed since the death of Solomon. When Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, the kingdom was divided. He was left with just Judah and the Levites, of course, and Benjamin. But the northern tribes went off on their own under the leadership of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And he set up golden casts at one end of the land and the other to prevent the Israelites returning to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So Jehoram then, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, so from a very bad, ungodly family, but we're told he wasn't as bad as his parents. At least he didn't worship Baal to the same degree as they did, and he sought to make at least some reforms, but for all that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the king of Moab and the Moabites were under tribute to Ahab all the time he was alive. They had to pay, as it were, tribute money, or at least in kind, in, as we're told in these verses in this chapter, concerning the rams and the sheep and the wool and so forth. They had to pay, presumably, on an annual basis. But now Misha, the king of Moab, sees his opportunity to, as it were, get free from Israel's control. So he rebels against Jehoram, the king of Israel. And you can understand that Jehoram is reluctant to see Moab depart from his clutches, so he wants to go to war to get them back under his control. Then we notice Jehoshaphat's part in this. Now, it would appear as if Jehoram planned to go down south, down through Judah, to get to Moab. One way or the other, he had to go down past the Dead Sea. And so he enlists the support of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat, as we mentioned earlier, was one of the good kings of Israel, a true godly man in whom the Spirit of Christ was. We know that, of course, from Romans chapter 8. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he was asked the question by Jehoram, will you go with me? Will you take your armies with mine to fight against Moab? And we find Jehoshaphat just simply says, yes. Verse 7, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Perhaps we're surprised that Jehoshaphat so readily was willing to go with ungodly Jehoram, because he'd had a bad experience before when he had agreed to join an alliance with Ahab. He'd nearly lost his life in battle, and he'd been reproved for helping the ungodly. And here is Jehoshaphat effectively doing the same thing all over again. Jehoshaphat has been described as a good man who couldn't say no. And you know, it's a lesson to us all, isn't it? Because, you know, there are many gospel churches where once they were sound in the faith, they held fast to conservative worship, and they understood the principles of a reliable translation, so forth, the Word of God. But in some of these churches, they're being good men and good women and not being able to say no when they needed to say no. I know it's difficult sometimes to do that, to do it wisely, winsomely and graciously, but sometimes we have to say no when it's not the popular thing to say. C.H. Spurgeon, in his interesting little book, John Plowman's Talk, he says, learn to say no, and it'll be of more use to you than to be able to learn Latin. Now, he wasn't despising the learning of Latin, but you understand what he means, because sometimes it's so important, and things sometimes go downhill in churches simply because the people that are truly godly people didn't learn to say no. And here is Jehoshaphat, and he's that sort of man. Now, when you read about Jehoshaphat's reign, and it was really like almost the days of Solomon all over again. Judah and Jerusalem was prospering under his leadership. It really was a time of blessing from the Lord. But he failed at this point. And perhaps part of the reason why he failed is there was a family connection with the house of Ahab. And you know, it's a sad reality sometimes that family connections start to blind people's eyes when it comes to their judgment regarding what is right and what is wrong. So we learn this important lesson then even from Jehoshaphat. And here again, he nearly lost his life, as we shall see, as well as the other kings as well. They came to dire circumstances. And verse 9 tells us the reason why. There was no water. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. This coalition of three kings and three armies. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. Now, sometimes the King James Version is heavily criticized for having expressions like this, fetched a compass. People say, whatever does that mean? Well, really, it's quite simple. If you have a geometry set, children, you can understand this. If you have a geometry set, you may have a compass, you put a pencil in it, and you can draw an arc or a complete circle. And that's what is meant here. They took a circular route down round the Dead Sea, just across the border to Edom, picking up the Edomites as they went, and then on to Moab. You can check on a map for yourself. You can see what sort of route they might have taken. But the problem was, there was no water as a supply. For there's no water for the host, that's the army, and for the cattle that followed them. Death stared them in the face. It really was as serious as that. Now, we sometimes find ourselves in serious situations, perhaps not quite like this, but we do find ourselves sometimes in dire straits and difficult circumstances, facing a dilemma. But how do we respond to those circumstances? Notice the difference between ungodly Jehoram's response and godly Jehoshaphat's response. Jehoram blamed God. Notice verse 10. The king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And, you know, that's the response of so many people in the days in which we live. They may spend their years without any reference to God, no desire to read his word, no intention to worship him with God's people. They live their lives pleasing themselves. When things go wrong, they blame God. Have you noticed that immediately. If there's a God, why has he let this happen to me? And that's precisely where Jehoram was. He had no interest in the truth or the things of God or the prophets of God. And yet when trouble came, death was staring him in the face, he immediately made reference to God. It was the Lord that had done this. It's his fault, as it were. That was his response. But how different it was with Jehoshaphat. He looked upwards. He looked to the Lord. He looked to the Lord's servant, looking for a message from heaven. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" He wasn't simply looking to Elisha as a man. He wasn't leaning on an arm of flesh. He was looking beyond Elisha to the Lord himself. And this was the right thing to do, of course. And this is a lesson again for us. We are not to lean upon an arm of flesh, though we may take wise counsel, we may take advice from others, but at the same time we are to look primarily to the Lord. We are to go to the throne of grace. We are to ask counsel from heaven, asking for his intervention and his support and his provision. And wonderfully, it proved to be that Elisha was there just when he was needed. Possibly Elisha, foreknowing the situation, was led by the Lord to follow perhaps at a distance the armies into the region of Moab. Or maybe it just so happened the Lord had led Elisha to that region and he was dwelling there for a time. Whatever it was, the Lord had his right man there at the right time. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we prove that sometimes in times of particular difficulty, you pray about the situation, you come to chapel with a longing desire the Lord may intervene for your help, speak to you through his word and perhaps give you a word of directional guidance or to sustain you in some way in the trial. And the Lord sends his man with the right message at the right time for you in those circumstances. It's wonderful, isn't it? The timing of the Lord, his providential overruling all things for good, and his grace as well. But we notice that it's rather interesting how Elisha responded when he was asked concerning a message from the Lord. Verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, here was a man who could play an instrument well. Perhaps he sang as well. We're not sure. But interestingly, back in 1 Samuel and chapter 10, we read of the time of King Saul and the prophets. And we read of something similar to that at that time. It appeared as if it was the practice amongst the prophets to have similar instruments and perhaps singing as well. 1 Samuel 10 at verse 5, it says, "After that," this is Samuel's message to Saul, "thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery," it's a small harp, "and a tabret," it's like a small drum or tambourine, "and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." So it appears it was possibly a practice amongst the schools of the prophets to have instruments, maybe to sing praises to God with the help of these instruments. And I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he made comment on this verse by suggesting that because of the tension of the situation which Elisha found himself, that he felt he needed to be refreshed with the praises of God, or with the assistance of the music, that he might be receptive to the message of heaven by the Spirit of God. Certainly there was a direct connection between the two, as the wording of the verse implies. "And as it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." And then the message of God was given to him. So we notice something of the dilemma. Secondly, we must notice the ditches. The ditches. The message was this: "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Now, the main point that I feel must bring to you this morning is this. that the blessing comes from God. 100% we must be clear about this. The blessing comes from God. But nevertheless, the Lord often has a work for us to do, things that we must do, things that we can do, and the Lord uses these things as a means whereby the blessing comes. Now let me give you a very simple illustration in as to natural things. You think of a young person, they've got exams ahead of them, and of course they want to pass their exams, they want to get good results, they might be in a place where they can perhaps get a good job and so forth for their future life. But although they may pray about it and they know that they want and they need God's help to get the necessary results and so forth, but at the same time there's things that they have to do. They have to study hard. They have to give attention to the teachers. And they have to think about the things they learn. They have to seek to grasp these things. And they may need to do a lot of revision before the exams come. So there's the digging of the ditches, as it were, but the blessing is from God. We have to acknowledge the blessing comes from God, even in such earthly things. The blessing comes from the Lord. But there are things that we have to do. The digging of the ditches. And it's true likewise in the matter of salvation. Let us be absolutely clear. Salvation is of the Lord in every sense of the word, both in its provision and in its application. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. We take our stand clearly upon these things, don't we? But at the same time, there are things that we can do and the things we have to do in respect to obtaining the blessing of salvation. God has given to us his word. He has given to us the ability to read his word. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to do that very thing. Wouldn't it be a foolish thing for a person to say, I want to be saved by God's grace from my sin, but they never opened a Bible, they never had any interest in the word of God, but somehow they just assumed that salvation would come to them in some remarkable way without any interest in the word of God. There are digging of the ditches to be done, isn't there? Let me put it bluntly. God will not open the Bible for you. He'll not read it to you. God has given you the ability to read his word. It's your responsibility to do that very thing, to do what you can do with God's help. It then becomes a channel of blessing as God, in his mercy, makes it precious to our hearts. Jesus said to those who opposed him, unregenerate people, he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He was speaking to people who rejected him, who had no time for him, but he'd sent them back to the scriptures. This was something they could do, and they must do. And so it is with us likewise. You know, there's a danger, isn't there? We may have a very clear understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation, but such is the procrastination and slothfulness of our hearts by nature, it can lead to a form of fatalism. And fatalism isn't of God. It's of the devil, and our human hearts, our sinful hearts, goes along with that kind of thinking. Well, if I'm going to be saved, well, God will work in my heart somehow, somewhere, I don't need to be too concerned about it, I'll just sit back and relax as it were and wait till it happens. That's not God's method. That's not God's thinking. There are ditches to be dug. And reading of the word of God is one of those things God would have us do. And not only that, he's put prayer in his word, words of prayer he puts in our mouth concerning this very thing. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. You can go to God's word with that prayer. You can go to the Lord himself with that prayer. Lord, do this for me. As I read the Bible, give me understanding according to thy word, that I might understand thy precepts, that I might understand the truth about myself and the truth about thyself, that I might come to know this great salvation, that I might not be lost, that I might be saved eternally. Now, you can do that, and you must seek God's help in doing that very thing. This is digging the ditches, isn't it? And if you don't seek the Lord, the onus ultimately will be on you. One good preacher of many years ago, Herbert Dawson, his name was, he was the pastor at Betherston Strict Baptist Chapel in Kent, and he used to say this: some people hear it said, without Christ we can do nothing. And of course that's true. But he says, so they do nothing. You see, it's a false conclusion. It's with the Lord's help that we do these things, asking for his blessing upon that which we do as we open the word of God and seek him and desire to know him in a saving way. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. We're living in a valley of tears and sorrow and sadness and wickedness, but we are to make this valley full of ditches with God's help in reading the word of God. Furthermore, in coming to hear the preaching of the word is another thing that we can do, and we are to do. And we sin against the Lord in not doing it. It's not a matter of indifference that the vast majority of people around us have no interest in the worship of God, because all men have a duty to praise God for his blessings, because everyone is the recipient of his blessings in providence, one way or another. And so we are to come into the presence of God with his people to hear the preaching of the word. Come hither and hear all the words of the Lord your God, was the exhortation of Joshua to the people. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, two is better than one. Not just, as it were, put in an appearance now and again, as you were to feel you've done your duty, but to come prayerfully, to come diligently, to come whenever you reasonably can come to hear the preaching of the everlasting gospel of God's saving grace. And then, of course, there is prayer, another way in which we are to dig the ditches. Praying for ourselves and praying for others. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the Lord Jesus didn't make any distinctions there. He said men ought always to pray. Men in general ought always to pray, realizing there's a God in heaven they need to know. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The throne of grace is open. It's open today. God is willing to hear the cry of the penitent. He is willing to hear the prayer of the humble. He receives graciously those who call upon him, feeling their need of him. John Berridge put it perfectly in two lines in one of his hymns: the means of grace are in my hand, the blessing is at God's command. That's the point, isn't it? And we always hold these two things in their scriptural balance. The means of grace are in my hand, the blessing is at God's command. So we are to dig the ditches, as it were, in this sense. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. But then looking at it from another perspective, in respect to teaching children, for example, concerning the things of God, whether it's as parents, or whether it be in a Sunday school capacity or in other opportunities for teaching a younger generation the things of God. Every Bible truth, every verse of scripture that they are encouraged to learn, every testimony they may hear of God's own dealings with you or with others, every example you may give them of answered prayer is like so many spadefuls in the digging of these ditches. Now you may say, well, all these years have passed, and I've said all these things many, many times. I've explained the truth to these children, and it just seems like the ditch is still empty. There's nothing, no evidence of grace or spiritual life, no evidence of the water of eternal life having flowed into their hearts. Well, what is needed is a miracle is needed, the miracle of God's saving grace. And a miracle was performed on this occasion. And we need a greater miracle than this. We need the water of everlasting life to come into such hearts. Well, what an area for prayer this is, that God will bless the means and bless the efforts that are employed for the instruction of those that are young. But another aspect of this is preparation for the Lord's work. Now, God raises up his men, his people, raise up women also for missionary capacity and other lines of ministry. But thinking particularly of public ministry, the word of God, God raises up his men for this task. And when God calls his people to this task, they're not to, as it were, sit back in indifference. Well, the Lord will do his own work in me and prepare me. No, there's a sense in which we are to gird up the loins of our minds. We are to be diligent in the word of God. And as you think back historically, you think of many who had very little education, but they weren't ignoramuses, were they? They were instructed in the things of God. They were Bible students. And the Lord used them sometimes in a very powerful way, bringing many churches into existence through their labours, though they were unlearned, as many people would have regarded them. But in a sense, taught of the Lord in a marked way, in a very deep way, in some cases. And this is a necessary thing, isn't it? Digging the ditches, seeking to discover the truth, digging down into God's word, seeking to understand that the hidden depths of the holy word of God. And we'll never exhaust it. We'll never come to a point where we feel, well, there's nothing more for me to learn. In fact, it's the other way around. The more we study the word of God, the more we realise we don't seem to know. The more we realise we haven't yet learned. We've only been scratching the surface all this time. There's such a fullness to the word of God. I remember many years ago, it came to me as a sober warning when my old pastor preached from a verse in Luke chapter 12. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself shall be beaten with many stripes. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you surprised at such words? Words of warning? There's necessary preparation, isn't there, for being useful in the Lord's service. Well, Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but we know it's God that gives the increase. And we have to keep these things in balance. Paul's exhortation to Timothy was that he might be diligent. He may take heed to the truth. He may take heed to himself and to the word of God, that he may become a profitable servant of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So this was something they had to do, something they were commanded to do. And they were to do it in obedience. They were to do it in faith, perhaps not knowing quite how the Lord was going to appear and work for them. But they knew this is what the Lord would have them to do, that they might ultimately know his help and his blessing. So we've noticed the dilemma. We've considered the ditches. But thirdly, we noticed the deliverance. Now, they had completed the task. They'd done everything the Lord had told them to do through Elisha. And more than this, we're told in verse 20, it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered. You may remember that every morning and every evening a lamb was offered in Jerusalem. At the same time as the offering of the lamb, there was the meal offering or meat offering. And so it was about that early in the morning after sunrise when the lamb and the meat offering was offered in Jerusalem, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And it was nothing less than the Lord's amazing intervention. There was no rain, there was no clouds, there was no evidence that water had come by any other means. It was simply the Lord intervening and filling those ditches and providing for them. They proved that they were workers together with God. That's what the Apostle Paul says concerning his own ministry. We are labourers together with God. He laboured, but the Lord was working through him. He was being an instrument in the Lord's hand. And so likewise these people. And the Lord would have us do the same as them, to obey his voice. And to do that which the Lord would have us do in digging the ditches, with this prayerful desire, the Lord will send his miracle of providing the water of life. Well, it was just what they needed. You think of those lovely words in the Psalm 107. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and the dry ground into springs of water. The Lord's miraculous intervention. Isn't it a wonderful thing when, perhaps after years of praying, years of speaking to people, years of perhaps teaching your children about the things of God, and you see the Lord working. You see evidences of grace and life and understanding. You see a change taking place in them, perhaps little by little, not dramatically, nevertheless, the Lord is at work. It's a wonderful thing to see. And when you see others being blessed, you feel blessed yourself. And what an encouragement it is to see the Lord at work. Though you've been labouring for all this time, digging the ditches in obedience and faith, and the Lord coming in to bless that which has been attended to. Well, it was just what they needed, water. And it's just what we need. Our souls are empty, our souls are barren and dry without the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can supply our need. The woman at the well didn't understand this to begin with. She came for natural water. And how hard it was for the Lord Jesus even to turn her mind around to think about eternal life and the spring of living water. She just didn't grasp it, at least for a while. But at last she grasped the truth. The eyes of understanding were opened, and she came to realize that this is what she needed. She needed Christ, and she found Christ. He made himself known to her in such a clear manifestation. Well, it's a wonderful thing when people start to search and to seek after the true and the living God. What relief this must have been to their minds. They were under a sentence of death. No human hand could help them. Only God could deliver them. And so he did. And we sang earlier, didn't we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." And it may be that there's someone here this morning, you feel that eternal death is staring you in the face. You fear perhaps you will perish in the wilderness of this world and perish eternally. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is a God at hand, not afar off. He is here in the gospel. He's here in the word of God. And he comes, he delights to come to meet the needs of thirsty sinners who are hungering and desiring to know his blessing. Well, what an encouragement this is, the miracle of divine grace. And God used spirit-filled men as an instrument for good. He used Jehoshaphat. It was Jehoshaphat who requested that a message may besought of the Lord, and Elisha, a spirit-filled man also, who the Lord used as a blessing to the people. And not only were they saved from perishing, but they went home in triumph. And you remember the outworking of these things, that the Moabites saw possibly the rising of the sun, they saw reflection on the water and thought, "Oh, this is blood, this is the blood of now, those who have come against us, they have been fighting against themselves. They have destroyed themselves." And in this false confidence, they went to fly upon the spoil. But Israel were there waiting for them and overcame the Moabites. It was absolutely desperate, wasn't it? But they overcame the Moabites and they were subdued. So the people of Israel and Judah went home victorious and triumphant. And that's how it will be for every believing sinner. You've been searching in the word of God. You've been seeking. You've come to the Lord at the throne of grace. You've earnestly made your plea before the Lord. And the Lord most surely will come to answer those prayers and bless you with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You'll know his great salvation. Your thirsty soul will be satisfied. And you'll leave this world triumphantly. You will prove victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.